I hope you enjoyed the week break from the things that we have been looking at for months. And again, my thanks to the men that stood in the pulpit for us, Jeff and Mark. Thank you. And wherever you are, Mark, thank you. I assume Mark's in the land of the living. I got a thumbs up back there. Good. So we'll return this morning to the book of Revelation. And we are about in the middle of the 14th chapter. Let me invite you to join me there in Revelation chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 6 down through verse 12. And there we find this. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, or in the midst of heaven, or some would say meridian, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So before we try to dig into this, let's pause again for a word of prayer and ask God's help on this. Lord, we read of messengers, angelic ones, with gospel to preach that is eternal. You put this in their mouth and you gave them this commission, Lord. And as you did that in this section, Lord, we know you've given it to men on earth to preach that self-same gospel with more tender tones, with sweeter and stronger appeal. And we ask you for help in this, Lord, today, that we might preach as we ought. Lord, that we might hear as we ought. That this section, even this section here, might encourage us deeply in our spirit. Lord, we pray for this, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, by now you are familiar with the number 7 and John's use of it so often in this book of Revelation. We've seen 7 churches, we've been there. We've witnessed the likeness of them, the 7 lampstands. We've seen the Lamb break the 7 seals on the book of God. We have heard the 7 trumpets blow and summon forth judgment. And on it goes. We are coming soon to the 7 bowls of judgment in chapter 15, the last of bowls of judgment. But before we get there, we have been seeing 7 signs. Some people call this the 7 significant signs. There's not particularly any recognition or naming of it as such, but they are here. The woman that's in the heavens, we saw that. She's a tremendous sign. She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet, the crown of 12 stars upon her head. The second was the dragon that was waiting to destroy the life, but he was cast down and out of the heavens. The third was the war between the dragon and the woman and the seed of the woman. You remember how chapter 12 ends. Then we saw the beast in chapter 13 that comes up from the earth, or the sea rather, and then the one that comes up from the earth. And then as we get into chapter 14, we saw the Lamb standing with 144,000 on Mount Zion. That's the sixth seal. And coming yet, at the end of this chapter, chapter 14, will be the harvest of the earth, as the sickle is swung and the harvest, or the earth, is reaped. But before we get to that seventh sign, we have this small section here, verses 6 through 12. And just like the seven seals or the seven trumpets, which have an interlude, you remember that, between the number 6 and number 7, and there's a pause, and we see something encouraging, something revealing. And so it is here. Between the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and then the sickle being swung to reap the earth, we have this section describing what? We are looking at the perseverance of the saints. As it says there for us in verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and keep their faith in Jesus. Now, right before this interlude, we saw the victors, the 144,000, and they were, this is the victorious church, and they were standing with their Lord on Mount Zion. In other words, it's a scene in glory. That's a scene. We started the chapter, if you will, in the heavens, and now we're back down on the earth. And this is the way of this book. We're up and down, aren't we? We're in the heavens, we're on the earth. We're in the heavens, we're on the earth. Back and forth. Because it is a book that is heavenly, that deals with earthly things in a heavenly fashion. So it's only right that we're doing this up and down. So, and I hope that you're not don't have motion sickness, but here we are. We're on the earth with John again as he's witnessing things that are happening on the earth of heavenly origin. All right, now here, as we said, we're back on the earth, and the saints are keeping the Lord's commandments, as verse 12 tells us, and the saints are keeping their faith in Jesus. This is their perseverance, and they persevere in these things. The keeping of God's commands, the keeping of the faith of Jesus and their faith in Jesus. They keep this. They hold on to this in the midst of, well, you know that this book portrays for us some frightening things, some disturbing things, some heavenly way of looking at things that we know to be true all around us. We just don't like necessarily to see it this way. You know, we hear the news cast and we slap our forehead. We see some headline and we shake our heads and we think, God, why? But we read it in the scripture. And we see heaven's view of it, and we're startled. But this is the world that we live in. And in the midst of all of that difficulty, anguish sometimes, discomfort, tribulation, sometimes outright danger, here is the church, and she is keeping the Lord's commandments, and she's keeping the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's encouraging right there. We could probably close in prayer and say, now that is an encouraging statement from the Word of God about troubled times and what He will help the church to do in the last moments of her earthly existence. And someone closes in prayer, but we will go on a bit. We'll just ask the question, how is it that this church perseveres? How is it that these dear ones and saints, you're some of that number right here. You're the dear ones to God. How are these dear ones persevering? How are they keeping the Lord's commandments and their faith in Jesus? Because they have heard something, number one. They have seen something, number two. They are convinced of something. They know something, thirdly. Now, first, this is how I take these verses right before verse 12. So let's go through it, and hopefully in that light, they've heard something. Verses 6 through 7. You hear something here, don't you? There's an angel flying in mid-heaven. Some say the meridian. You know what meridian means? It's not just a town in Mississippi. It's the high point where the sun beams down upon us at noontime. And that is, gives us some picture of where this angel, who can be seen and heard by all, is the highest point. He is up there. He is flying there. And he has an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and every tribe and tongue and people. And you'll notice the crowd to whom he preaches. And then you hear what he says. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Then you put your hand to your ear and you cup it and you strain and you say, did you hear anything? Did you catch that? Did you hear the loud voice? I didn't. This to me is reminiscent of what David says. And I'll just read this for you. Write this in your notes, the 19th Psalm, where David says this, the heavens themselves are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And then he says this, and it's a little troubling. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Why is he saying that? And what is he saying? As best I understand David here, of course, he's about to praise the word of God, which is so clear, so plain. It reveals the heart and the mind of God. And he is contrasting that with nature. But he is saying this, nature speaks. Nature testifies. We're all amazed at the beauty of a stunning sunset. You see the sky aflame in the west. And the next day you'll see countless pictures on Facebook and Instagram. People, oh, look what I saw. And what they're saying is the heavens are telling the glory of God. Or you see these stunning mountain vistas of alpine origin, and you think, oh, look at that. What would it be like to live there? Just seeing it takes the breath away. And it's testifying of something. You see this vast expanse. I saw this just last night. My brother is down in Costa Rica, and his family is with him. It's a little trip that they're taking for, well, whatever. And they have this pan. They start showing, they're on the beach, and they start showing the ocean. And just pan with me now. And so it's just going like this, and all you see is the horizon. And there's no boats, and there's no buildings. They just pan. Finally get over here to the left, and you finally see a palm tree. And I said to Billy, this is a big world. I'm convinced of that. Look at the immensity of this. And what a view that is. And it's saying something. And as the Hubble telescope brings out all these pictures back for us, they're telling us something. And they're revealing something. What? Can you hear it? Can you hear the voice? And David says, no one's paying attention. No one really gets it. No one grasps the magnitude and the glory and the beauty of the message that there is a God who made all of this. Look at the imagination that he has. Look at the depth of his wisdom. Look at the profundity of his power that with the word, this comes forth. But no one listens. No one heeds. No one pays attention. And so it is, as I read this section here in Revelation, and there is an angel, and he's preaching, listen, he has preaching an eternal gospel, and to every nation, to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, and he does this with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. What is he saying? He is saying, you'll look at this and others have too, and they said, I don't see a whole lot of gospel hope here. I don't see a lot of beautiful messages of redemption and I don't hear the sweetness of the resonance of the gospel that I know that says, Whosoever will, let him come with arms open wide, and I will give you rest. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. If you're hungry, come and I'll give you something to eat. If we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. That's the kind of the gospel that you know, right? And that's what you love and rejoice in. Well, that's what you've heard, saint. But this is part of the gospel here. And it is what? And it is not in no way in contradiction to what you believe. Fear God. And that is part of it. Part of the gospel message is that which turns men's hearts away from earthly things and earthly fears and earthly timidities and says, no, we should fear not even death, but we should fear him who has the power of death and hell. We should fear him. And we should give him glory. Why? Oh, the Christian has 10,000 answers for that, doesn't he? Well, God sent his only begotten Son into this world. Christ, the second person of the Godhead, becomes a man. And like old Ravenhill, I think, who is trying to summarize Wesley, says, how do you cram and put the fullness of deity into a virgin's womb? I don't know. I just believe it. I believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. God, the second person of the Trinity, has walked on this earth. And that's what makes little Israel the beautiful land. And I was thinking about that sitting here between services, and I was thinking about the pictures. I hope to see Switzerland someday. All the grandeur of those beautiful mountains and the stunning, I don't know, organization that God has done there. You think, oh, now that's the glory of all lands. No. Christ didn't walk on Lake Geneva, did he? He walked on the Sea of Galilee. He didn't shed his blood upon the however much we may reverence Geneva with Calvin being there. He shed his blood and dropped it outside the gate of Jerusalem. It makes that place more special than any place on this planet. That's the beautiful land. And so that is the thing that we think of. We think, oh, this is the glory of this world is that God has been here and that he has sent to us his Son who has made life for us. He is our life and our breath is in his hand. And then he in the gospel has told us that that hand is sweet because it's for us. And he has told us as the great shepherd that the fingers are closed around us and we are held there and they cannot be pried open. We are safe. Oh, the gospel is sweet. We have 10,000 reasons to think we should glorify him. Give him glory, the angel says. Now, you'll notice that there is not a whole lot of redemption in that message. And if for your edification or interest, at least, maybe I can put a little twig of curiosity to you and make you itch a little bit and you want to go scratch this. But it's a thought. What do the angels say when they come? Read the first chapters of Matthew. Read the first chapters of Luke. Hear the angel messages as they're preaching about the coming of Christ. There is the thought of redemption there. There is the note of glory, of Christ coming to heal and to forgive and to restore men and to be the Savior of men. But for the most part, they're speaking of his reign, his kingdom, that he was going to sit upon the throne of David and such things like that. Joy to the earth, indeed, the Savior comes. He is going to reign over Israel forever. And you get this sense of what Israel is looking for, but it doesn't have all the fullness of what the Christian knows. It just says to me, and this is the little interesting point, that when you then hear Zechariah speak, or then when you hear Mary speak, you'll hear something more about the tenderness of the gospel. You'll hear it from a human perspective because we are the ones who experience forgiveness. The angels just know the keeping power of God. They know the perfection that God has given to them and God has preserved in them. They are kept by his power, just as we shall be. Well, we are and we shall be someday as we stand before him faultless with great glory. What's going to preserve me in that point? I know my heart. Well, God's greater than our heart and he will preserve us forever
And if you need some more encouragement, and ever. And you can keep adding evers after that if you want, but that's the point. We are the ones who are degraded. We are the ones in misery. We are the ones in the darkness of our sin. We are the ones to whom Christ came. We are the ones for whom he bled and died. We are the ones for whom he rose again. And we are the ones for whom he prays. We are the peculiar objects of all this world of redemption. That's our song, isn't it? When the angels sing of the glory of the gospel, they're saying this to men: fear God as you should. Give him glory as you ought. Now, the good news of this is what? We haven't come to the judgment yet. What the angel is saying is God is not willing for any man to perish, but for all to come to repentance and life. It is not just an invitation, it's a commandment, because God's heart is on the hearts of the hearts of men, and he is for them. Why will you die? Why will you not turn? And as this angel goes forth to declare these things, it is the message that is sent to snatch men from the burning. The judgment is just about to fall, but before it's like the thief on the cross. My soul. That man is about to breathe his last. And he starts the morning with the other thief mocking the Lord Jesus. Somewhere in there, he has a change. Somewhere in there, he turns. It is described by some as the Lord's most profound miracle. But hanging right there betwixt the two, he looks at this man, or the man looks back at him, and something happens in the heart, and he says, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? Come into your kingdom. Well, he's dying as a common criminal there at the cruel mercies of the heartless Romans. This is what they do with those who they disagree with. You're calling him a king? I've seen it. He's coming into his kingdom? I know it. I've heard it. It's possible. It's possible. We don't hold out hope necessarily for all these deathbed experiences, but it's possible. It's possible. And that man had one. And what we see here is right to the last moment, the angels preaching men, you turn, you fear God, you give him glory. Instead of worshiping all the things that you're, honor him. Why? He made the heavens, he made the earth, he made the sea, he made the springs of water. When I go to Northern California, when I go to Western North Carolina or Eastern Tennessee, I meet people that worship these things. They worship the mountains, they worship the earth, they worship the sea. Well, they don't have much sea there, but they worship the springs of waters, they worship big trees, they worship nice weather, all kinds of things. They need to be told there's a God who made all of this. He and he alone is worthy of your praise. It unmans you to worship something below you. You need to worship something above you. Higher than yourself, higher than what you can see, the one who made what you see and all that you see. Now, it's the saints. If the whole world is in their slumber of unresponse, it is the saints who still have heard the sound of the gospel. It means this: God has given you ears to hear. To what did Jesus speak when he spoke to Lazarus and said to him, come forth? The man was dead. There was an opening of the ear. There was the summoning of a departed spirit. There was the reincorporating of that life that was in him, coming back into the body that housed that life. I'm saying to you, I don't understand the mystery of that. But it's a picture of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. I can remember running down to the front at some big campaign and a guy saying, you know, this is your chance to accept Christ and not miss him. Boy, I ran with all my heart. And I didn't know that God had just given me an ear to hear. And so I had heard something. I've been around the gospel, in the gospel tents, in gospel houses, with an open Bible, gone to prayer meetings, sang in the choir, done all this stuff with closed ears. How can a choir boy not have ears to hear? But suddenly, God opened my ears, and I heard him speaking. Have you? Well, there's no voice like it, because it gives life. And it's the voice that you hear that and you know, ah, I see him now. I've heard his voice. I recognize him who made the heavens, the one who made the earth, the one who has control of the sea and all the springs of water. I know him. And the glory of your position in Christ Jesus is he is your Father, not just your Creator, but your Father. Oh, you've heard him. The world may sit there in its blind slumber. Nature's preaching. Angels can be shouting. And you have heard the still, small voice of God. And it's beckoned you to rise, come forth out of your grave, to rise and walk with the Lamb, to follow him wherever he goes, to do as he wishes, to follow him and his commandments, to obey and to love him. And it's your joy. And here's the perseverance of the saints. In the midst of this world in which they live, they have heard the speaking voice of God. He is there, as Schaeffer said, and he is not silent. The world says, I don't hear anything. And the church says, are you mad? Have you not heard? Can you not hear? They say, no. It just separates humanity with as wide a division as there can be. And so here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. They have heard something. They have heard the speaking voice of God. They have heard the beautiful sound of the gospel. And in its most simple, or its most angelic expression, which is fear God and give him honor, they say, amen, amen. That's all we want to do. But they've seen something too. Verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, Babylon the Great is, of course, a code name. It is not literally a geographical point on the map that we are to be bombing now, but it is something that we are to understand in the scripture that the Lord is communicating a lot of truth with one word. Babylon, of course, was that great plain on the plain of Shinar where they built this tower, and they said, we're going to tower up to the heavens, make a name for ourselves. And God finally came down and just stopped them all by giving them to speak in different languages. And all of them, one day they are working happily one day, everybody speaking the same thing. The next day they woke up and they looked at each other with a question mark. What are you saying? I don't get it. And that guy to whom he was speaking said the same thing to him, and just confusion of tongues. Well, there's a kingdom that starts growing up there slowly until finally it becomes oppressive and it dominates and it enslaves the people of God. It takes them captive. There's this great one over it called Nebuchadnezzar, and he reigns over the people of God and over all the nations, and they call him the great king. And he struts about. He thinks he's more than the head of gold. He thinks he's a whole statue of gold. And so he wrecks this statue. And I tell you what, you fall down to that and you won't have to burn. And right in the middle of all that is the people of God, and the very flower of Hebrew humanity is being grated by these blasphemies and these irreverences and these intolerable things that the King of Kings, so-called, is making them do. This becomes what men think of when they hear the word Babylon. And oh, you should read the stories about how big the place was, how tall the walls, how thick they were, how great and massive were the gates. And you look at that, if you're a military commander, and you say, I don't think it can fall. And if you're held captive inside, you think, I don't see how God's ever going to deliver us out of this. It just seems like Fort Knox. It seemed impregnable. Think along those lines when you open the first couple of pages or so of the book of Daniel. And here's a man who says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how strong it is. It doesn't matter how high its gates or how thick its walls. It's going to fall. Think of this when you read the last bit of the book of Jeremiah, who sends off this scroll in the hands of his scribe and says, now, I want you to get there. When you get to the Tigris and you're looking at the city of Babylon, I want you to unroll this thing and read it out loud. It's all the judgments against Babylon, that she is going to fall. And I want you to roll this back up, tie a string to it, and toss it into the middle of the Tigris. Or was it the Euphrates? One of those two. Probably the Euphrates. But then maybe the Tigris. The point is that these men saw something. What did they see? They saw that walls are nothing to God. They saw that armies are nothing to God. They saw that men's defenses against God's offenses are nothing. And they were proved right. Now then you come on in church in Hebrew history, then you get into the history of the church, and you hear men still using this term, this name, Babylon. Peter says this as he finishes his second letter. She who is chosen together with you in Babylon sends you greetings. What is he speaking of? Almost everyone agrees that he was writing that from Rome. And he was describing this ancient Roman power, which has now amassed to itself even more strength than the ancient Babylonian kingdom. He's saying this is, for all practical purposes, this is the one and the same thing. It's oppressing the people of God. It's holding us down. It's keeping us under some sort of bondage as much as it can. It deserves the name. And you look at the Roman Empire and all that steel and all that concrete, and you think, it's too big. It's too impregnable. It's too immovable. And what does the saint see? He has seen this. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now this is the one who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. You can track that thought in other places in Scripture in much more detail, but with her commerce, with her lust, with her money grab, with her all the great things of the world, she has made men think that this world is all that there is. And he who dies with the most toys wins. That's one of her messages. That's one of the, you look up her sermons online, and that's one of her sermons right there. But the saint sees differently. Does America seem too big to you to fall? Or the Soviet Empire? Or just the whole world structure? Does it seem, depressions come and go, and cataclysms shake here, and a little movement there, and a little rattling over there, but we stand up. We're talking about the whole system collapsing before the might of God himself. And it's the saint that says, I can see through that, and I know that this is not the final answer. I know that God is going to win this day. Jesus Christ is putting all of his enemies under his feet. Maybe one at a time, maybe groups at a time. Finally, it will come to death itself, and death will be put under his feet in the life of each believer. But this is certainly part of the message, that this great harlot who has deceived the world is going to fall. And she sees it as done. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So she holds on to her faith and she keeps the commandments of God because she knows that she, like Abraham, is looking for an eternal city, one that has foundations, whose builder, whose maker is God, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. It cannot fall. She has at her disposal and waiting for her Something that does not rust, something the moths don't eat, something that thieves don't break in and steal. There is glory waiting for the church that cannot be taken from her. And so she lives in the midst of this Babylonian captivity, and she says to herself, as much as she needs to, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. But she knows something too, verse 9 through 11. She knows this: if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. She knows this: God's wrath is coming. The church knows this and believes it. All this that looks like so much fun, all this that looks like that which we grab for and hold on to, it's under the curse of God, and the wrath of God will come upon him. There's an interesting statement there in verse 10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. And if you look at the marginal reading, if you have one, it'll say in full strength is unmixed. And so it's mixed unmixed is what he's saying here. The wrath of God, which is mixed unmixed. What does that mean? Well, common practice at the time was to you'd pour a little wine in your glass, maybe a little water with it, or you'd mix in some spices, or you mix in some other kind of juices, or it would be a combined drink. We make punch. We pour this and that, and we ask for the recipe. What'd you put in that? Well, it's good. You put some of that, and you put some of that, and a scoop of this, and a dollop of that, and boom, it's mixed. What he's saying here is God is going to pour into his cup wine. The wine of his wrath, it's mixed with nothing. It's not cut at all. There's nothing to make it more palatable, go down a little bit more easily, burn a little bit less. Oh, no, it's mixed in full strength, how it reads in the New American Standard. I consulted with Mr. Phillips this morning, and this is how Mr. Phillips put it. If any man worships the beast, he says the animal, if any man worships the beast and its statue and bears its mark upon his forehead or upon his hand, then that man shall drink the wine of God's passion, poured undiluted into the cup of his wrath. He shall be tortured by fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. The smoke of such men's torture ascends for timeless ages, and there is no respite from it day or night. Some of the most sober words in all of Holy Writ right there. Do you believe that? Do you know it? Do you see it coming for the impenitent? Do you, if we did as much as we claim that we do, if we really believed it, I tell you, we'd be like Jeremiah. Our head would, we'd weep. Our eyes would be streams of water. If we see our family, our loved ones in those conditions, if we see the neighbor next door, the people down the street, the guy that we work with, under the undiluted wrath of God, it would change how we live in front of them. We would want every word to be a gospel. We'd want every action to be a hymn. We'd want every thought and every thing, every bit of body language and facial expression to be what? That which beckons men to come to Christ. But you see the saints in this section, and they're holding on to their obedience, and they're holding on to their faith, because in the midst of all this lackadaisical peace, peace, it's all peace. They see, no, there is a horrible reality to it all. The wrath of God abides upon the impenitent. At some point, you should go back and find Jonathan Edwards' Jonathan Edwards' sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he portrayed for men pretty much the entire sermon. He expounded, not on this verse, but he expounded these truths. And he said that you're hanging like a spider over in a single thread over the yawning gates of hell. And it's just waiting to swallow you up if you do not repent. The first time he preached it, nothing happened. The second time he preached it, men were holding on to the pillars in their church because they thought They were sliding down into the open mouth of hell right then. We don't like to think about this. We don't relish these truths. But this is part of what goads the church, what moves the people of God. This is part of why I fled, because there's the wrath to come. It's what made Christian flee from the city of destruction and betake himself to get to the celestial city. Why? He was fleeing the wrath to come. He was fleeing the city of destruction. So on he went. He knew it, and it made him hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ that entire long pilgrimage. Well, saints, verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They have heard some things, some beautiful things. They have seen the reality of that which is coming. They know the finality of that of which God speaks. And as we sing, "O Lord, I've heard thy voice, and it said to me," and we say back, "Oh, draw me nearer, Lord." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for these words, sobering as they are. And it really makes us more thankful and more grateful in our hearts for the beauty of the gospel. Lord, that which you've done for us in your Son, the love that you've shown to us in Christ Jesus, the kindness revealed in his coming for us. Lord, even as you said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world. And that was your explanation for God speaking to that man of Israel, the teacher of Israel, because God loved the world. Oh, thank you for this, Lord, and we pray that the gospel would be sweet to us this season, the coming of Christ to be dear to us, the things from which you have spared and delivered, Lord, and laid not upon us but upon him, would make us grateful down to our core and thankful. Lord, that would make us indeed want to give you glory and make us want to fear you. And we pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.